Wow. If more Christians really understood that we get way more done on our knees than in any other aspect of anything else that we do. Talking's one thing, but praying is where the power is. Thank you, Good Shepherd Mass Choir. At this time, it is my good pleasure to introduce to you Brother Colby Jones from Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. God bless you. Preach the word, boy.
Thanks so much. It's such a joy to be with you tonight. I've really enjoyed hearing my brothers preach so far, and it's a joy to look at God's Word with you tonight. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, just a couple of pages after our brother Fred's text from earlier. You know, right now, if you wanted to, you could go out those doors and you could drive down to the local theater and you could purchase a ticket to see Hollywood's latest adaptation of a biblical narrative. And I'm speaking, of course, of the new movie starring Russell Crowe and a number of other actors, Noah. Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie. I've not seen the movie, and judging from some of the things I've read about it, I don't know that I will. But one of the things that I have gleaned, at least about the movie, is that the director, the creators of the movie, for whatever reason, felt the need to drastically alter the story that as we find in the book of Genesis, even down to changing the motivations for God sending the flood to destroy the earth. We have the reason in the scripture in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. But that's not a good enough plot for a movie, I guess. So my understanding is that it's more driven by overpopulation or not taking care of the environment, things like that. I mention that because I think it's a really good illustration of what we find in Genesis chapter 11. This Tower of Babel narrative. It's pretty well known among believers, people who are familiar with the Bible. And it's generally taught simply as kind of a history of where we, a history lesson on where we got all the different languages of the earth. But I want to try and help us see tonight that what we actually have in this narrative is pointing to something much larger in the narrative of Genesis and even in the text of Scripture as a whole in God's sovereign plan of salvation. So let's dig into the text and point out some of the particular issues that are there. Now, remember, speaking of Noah, this narrative comes hard on the heels of the Noah story. And that was actually the last narrative of Genesis. And if you remember, in chapter 9, at the beginning, when Noah and his family come on dry land, the Lord makes a covenant with Noah. And the Lord reissues a command originally given in the garden to Adam and Eve. In chapter 9, verse 1, said, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And so we come to Genesis chapter 10, and it kind of looks like they're obeying at least the first part of that commandment. It looks like they're being fruitful. We have this long genealogy from Noah's three sons. But then we come to the beginning of chapter 11, and we find that they didn't quite find the second part of that commandment as compelling. So in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let's pause there for just a second and talk about some of what's going on here. The text opens and it says the whole earth had one language and the same words. The Hebrew could have carried the idea that word language could also have the idea of one lip. They had one lip among them, and they all spoke the same words. They migrated from the east, could also be understood eastward, as like east of Eden. So moving away from the commands of God, they find a place and settle there. Now already we see disobedience here, because God told them to spread out and fill the earth. But they went and found a place that they liked, and they settled there. And they purpose among them to build a city and a tower with its top reaching to the heavens. Now, people who write on this or preach on this will debate over what the reason for them doing this. Some will say maybe they're trying to build a tower to usurp God or things like that. But we at least know from the text the reason that is given. They want to build the tower for themselves so that they can make a name for themselves, lest they be spread out over the earth. So this two-part reason, remember this, as we move through the text, this will be important, to make a name for themselves and so that they don't have to spread out, essentially so they don't have to obey the command that God gave them. And so in the first four verses here, we find the people of the world in rebellion, settling and plotting to construct a tower. So let's read on and see how the Lord feels about this. In verse 5 it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So we've already seen how in rebellion the people of the earth settle and plot to construct a tower. And here in verses 5 through 7 we see that in response the Lord descends and purposes to confuse their language. So remember what I said about emphasize them saying that they wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, here in verse 5, it says, "And the name, Yahweh, the Lord, came down." And this is remarkable imagery that's given to us, because the people talk about constructing a temple that reaches with its top in the heavens, and then God is up here, and He has to come down to see what's going on. The imagery is like God is way up here and He's like, well, let's see what's going. I think I can almost see. Well, maybe if I get my magnifying glass. Oh, there it is. It's emphasizing the absolute sovereignty of God in His plan over what these people have purposed. And so He purposes to come down and to confuse their language, so that they will spread out, so that they will obey His command. It says they are one people and they have all one language. There's that again, that one lip. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. If they can all come together and purpose to do this thing, then they'll never spread out. So we've seen in verses 1 through 4 that in rebellion, the people of the earth settle and plot to construct a tower. And then in response, the Lord descends to this tall, tall tower and purposes to confuse their language. And this phrase, confuse their language, could almost be taken like twist up their tongue or make them tongue-tied or something. So the Lord purposes to do this. And then finally in verses 8 through 9, we see the Lord carry out what He's purposed to do. As a result, the people are dispersed and the Lord's purposes are accomplished. Let's read that. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So the people in rebellion settle in disobedience and plot to build a city and a tower, to build a great civilization. the Lord, in response, descends and proposes to confuse the language so that they will obey His command to spread out over the earth. And finally, as a result, the people are dispersed and the Lord's purposes are accomplished. And it's interesting to look at, in verse 9, this place was named Babel. It's interesting because the word for confusing the language is a word, it's in the Hebrew, it's like Baal. And then Babel is Babel. So remember what I said about confusing the language, making them like tongue-tied, so Baal becomes Babel. The languages are confused, they spread out over the earth, and whether they like it or not, are obedient to God's command. Now, pulled out of context, this passage seems rather strange. What are we supposed to take away from this? And this is often, I think, why it's usually just a history lesson on where we got all the different languages of the world. It is at least that, but like I said, it's so much more. Remember, where we're at in 11, 1 through 9 interrupts a genealogy of Noah's son Shem. It comes right in the middle. And then right after verse 9, in verse 10, we jump back into the genealogy of Shem, leading us all the way up to chapter 12, verse 1, with Abram. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 12, you find some startling contrasts to the Babel narrative. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Now remember, the people in Babel went and found a land that they liked and settled there. But God shows this one man, a pagan man at the time, and told him, "Go to the land which I have prepared for you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you." And remember all the emphasis I placed on the name? "And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." God says, "I will make your name great." The people at Babel said, "Let us build a city so that we may make our name great." God says to Abram, "I will make your name great." So we see here that while the people in Genesis 11 didn't necessarily think that the script, if you will, that God given them to work with, that didn't seem quite right. Let's flip that and let's find this place and settle and we'll build a great civilization and that'll accomplish God's purposes. But God says, "No, I'm choosing this one pagan man, and he will have faith in me, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God's sovereign plan is perfect. We should obey his commands and trust in him. A couple of points for you to take home from this. First, we notice in this text of Genesis 11, our endeavors are frequently self-serving rather than God-honoring. We may see this in how we go about in evangelizing or seeing success in our churches. We're commanded to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord will bring the harvest. He will bring His chosen. But we sometimes sit around thinking, "Well, I can't tell those people about hell." We have to make it as palatable as we can so that anybody will accept it. But we're commanded to preach the full counsel of God, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. God knows what He's doing. He's been at this a long time. So our endeavors are frequently self-serving rather than God-honoring. And secondly, remember that though our accomplishments may appear impressive, maybe that tower did look really nice, maybe it was really big and really awesome. Though our accomplishments may appear impressive, the Lord remains the master of surprisingly miraculous outcomes through what appear to be insufficient means. I mean, you and I would probably think just like the people in Babel. "Well, we'll go find this place, we'll build a city and a tower, maybe a great civilization, a great empire, and that's how God will accomplish His purposes." But God says, "No, I'm going to choose this one man, Abram, and through him, all nations will be blessed. ultimately through Jesus Christ, right? And that's another point that we see. Not only does God choose these seemingly insufficient means like Abram, but He chose the most heinous, unjust crime ever perpetrated in the history of man in the crucifixion of the Son of God to be simultaneously the means, the only means of our salvation. Who among us would have selected that to be the means of our salvation? God's plan, His sovereign plan, is perfect. We should obey His commands and trust in Him. Is there anything in your life tonight that you're trying to figure out, how can I do this? How can I figure out a way to make this work when all it's going to take is just being obedient to God's commands that He's given and trusting that He knows what He's doing? He is sovereign. His plan is perfect. God's sovereign plan is perfect. We should obey His commands and trust in Him. Amen.